Well, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. After taking a break from our series last week, thank you for Pastor Aaron for bringing the word from Philippians to us. We return this week to the book of Colossians, where, Lord willing, we will finish this second chapter. As we work through verses 20 to 23, page 1190 in the Pew Bible, page 1190 in the Pew Bible, Colossians 2, 20 to 23. Please follow along as we together hear the words of Jesus given to us through the Apostle Paul. Verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men, which are matters having, to be sure, a word of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Your life is full of choices. From the moment you wake up to the moment you put your head back down on the pillow, you are constantly faced with forks in the road. Many choices, there may be more than a fork, but I'm just dealing with the forks you come to. Many times you face choices that are black and white, they're binary, they're left or right, they're yes or no. For instance, when the alarm goes off, will you hit snooze, yes or no? When you do get up, will you exercise, yes or no? Will you eat breakfast, yes or no? Will you make wise financial decisions today, yes or no? Will you catch up on your unread messages, yes or no? In that break room later at work, will you contribute to the conversation or stay silent? Which one will it be? For dinner, are you going to eat something at home or eat at a restaurant? These are some of the binary choices all of us face every single day. Again, not everything is that clean and easy, yes or no, left or right, but that's what I'm dealing with right now, because it helps illuminate this idea that in your spiritual life, you face the same exact binary choice every single day. In your daily life, spiritually speaking, you face a fork in the road that is not nearly as minuscule and minor as will you eat breakfast or not. It's a choice that if you face it with indifference or ignorance, you're likely to go down the wrong road and suffer greatly for it. God wants you to know that there's this fork in the road, and He holds you responsible for making the right choice. It's a choice you're going to have to be faced with and make every single day for the rest of your life on this earth until glorification. Now, what binary choice am I talking about? I'm referring to the issue, you've probably heard it elsewhere before, that when you boil every single religion down, every single one of them, they fall into one of two camps. You're only left with two religions when it comes to this world. You take Islam, Christianity, Buddhism, Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Hindus, Taoism, Sikhism, even the Baha'i faith. Take all of them and you're able to put them into a binary choice, left or right. On one side is the side that emphasizes human merit. On the other side is the side that emphasizes divine accomplishment. On one side you have every single religion in the world, and on the other side you have one, Christianity. There are truly only two religions in this world, even though they get dressed up in different makeup, they get called different names, they emphasize things differently, but they're still saying the same exact thing. Christianity, on the one side, is the only one that stresses divine accomplishment as the foundation for the way you live. The other sides, to some level, establish your life as what God will accomplish. This is a choice you're faced with in justification. It's a choice you're faced with in sanctification. Which road will you take? Will you rest alone on the promises we were just singing about? Will you rest alone on what God has accomplished and what He said to do? Or will you somehow mix in your own works as a standard of life and righteousness? When someone asks the question, how can I, a sinner, be right with God? You're faced with a choice. Is my hope for standing before God righteous found at all in me? 1% or 99 or 100? If it's at all in me, I go down this road with everyone else. If it's in Christ alone, you're on the one road of Christianity. But again, I want to apply it to sanctification because that's what Colossians is going to bring to our attention. It's not just how can a sinner be right with God, but how can a believer grow in their faith? Again, are you going to go down the pathway of man-made rules and man-made accomplishments, or are you going to go down the divine side? It's easy in the Christian life to live in such a way where slowly but surely you're starting to mix in your own ideas with what God said, and pretty soon you've lost all the division. You can't tell the difference where your personal convictions, where your personal ways of living bleed into what God commands, and then you're starting to flirt with this other side of the fork that we keep talking about. You start living as if your rules and your hoops are the ones that people must jump through. And this is what was facing the Colossians. They were being misled, or potentially they were being threatened by a false teacher who was trying to, without saying it, tear them away from Christ. He's trying to take them from that one road of faith to this other road, and he's doing it in disguise. He's lying to them so that they would see him and see his ways as the way to real spiritual life. In verse 8, Paul warns them about philosophy and deception being used to capture them away from Christ. In verse 16 of chapter 2, the false teacher was judging these Colossians with their diets and their days. We talked about that. And in verse 18, he was trying to defraud them and keep them from the prize that was rightfully theirs. Now we come to verses 20 to 23. We come to what I'm calling a hinge passage. You think of a hinge. It goes from one side to the other. It's ending the section we've been in, and it's getting us introduced to this next section coming up. Paul begins this section, verse 20, by having the Colossians consider if you've died with Christ. Now, you can read a lot of people, and I understand why they do it. They'll say, well, the if here is understood to be true. It's assumed. So let's just translate it since. And I get that there's an argument to be made for that. But the rhetorical emphasis that Paul is putting on these Colossians is he's wanting them to consider if you've died with Christ. If you've died with Christ, there's some implications to that. Paul wants the Colossians and us to consider, have I died with Christ? Because if the Colossians have died with Christ, there's results from that that should look differently than what we're potentially looking like in this Colossian letter. The false teacher was tempting the Colossians to live as if they had not died with Christ. And so Paul makes that issue front and center in verse 20. He's asking them, have you died with Christ? That's what Paul's presenting to them to help them avoid the false teacher's trap. And it's instructive to us, because we face these same kind of traps. Again, Solomon made it clear there's nothing new under the sun. The same temptations facing these Colossians with this false teacher, you're facing every day as well. It's just going to be called something different. It's going to have a different flavor, different color, but it's going to be the same thing at heart. And you too have to consider, have I died with Christ? If so, then like the Colossians, you've been set free. If you've died with Christ, you've been freed. Now you have to ask, freed from what? What does dying with Christ mean I'm free from? Well, that's what we're going to see in Colossians 2, 20 to 23. We're going to see three ways your death with Christ has freed you. Three ways your death with Christ has freed you. Now again, before we get into the first point, I want to help, steamroll into this passage. Paul starts off with this if-then statement. If you've died with Christ, verse 20, then why are you not living like it? Paul's showing there's an expected way of thinking and living that goes with those who've died with Christ. We're getting into the doctrine of union with Christ here. Paul's saying if you are united with Christ in his death, there's implications that I'm not seeing or hearing. Why is that? Union with Christ is a phrase we sorely need to bring back into our vocabulary. It's honestly one of the sweetest, most beneficial doctrines you could ever study. And I don't say that lightly. There's a lot of good things you could study. Union with Christ is one of the most beneficial things you'll ever look at in Scripture. Many of you are aware and would even say right now, you know, Jesus died for me. And you're exactly right. Jesus died for you. Jesus died to save you. But Paul here says that we died with Christ. It's not just Jesus died for you. Jesus died with you. Technically, us with Him. So how is it that Jesus' death is our death? This is getting into the doctrine of union with Christ. And I think the easiest way to help you understand this doctrine is to go back to a previous union that we all have from birth, from conception, technically. And that's in Romans 5, and that's union with Adam. So just listen to the way Paul speaks of you being united to Adam. In Romans 5:12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men." Notice, the reason death spreads to all men is given here. "Death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 5:12 doesn't just say you became corrupt by Adam, though you did. Romans 5:12 doesn't say you just got a sinful nature because of Adam, though you did. Romans 5:12 says, in Adam, you sinned. When Adam sinned, Adam sinned. Now that sounds obvious, but I'm just making it clear. Adam did sin, and that was Adam sinning. But what Adam did was as our federal head, some people will call it, our representative before God. And we have, as human beings, this corporate solidarity with Adam that means what he did, we did. Adam's actions were done with us. It's no different than if you were actually in the garden and you sinned. That's the same exact setup you have by nature in him. This is why Romans 5 is such an encouraging passage, because it shows by faith you can be found in Christ, not in Adam. You can be united to another Adam, a last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 calls him, Jesus Christ. That new union with the new Adam, Jesus, means what he did counts for you instead. What Jesus did, he did in such a way that it's as if you did it. Again, as our representative, what Jesus does, we do. This is union with Christ, corporate solidarity with Christ, and it goes for all of us who are believers. So let me ask it to you this way. If you are in Christ, I want to help you see what's true of you is true because of that union. And I think one of the most helpful ways to do it is just ask a simple question. Now, again, I will warn you when I'm tricking you. I'm not tricking you right now. The false teacher didn't warn him he was tricking you. I at least give you that. So, answer me. Is Jesus righteous? Okay, then so are you. Did Jesus perfectly obey the Father? Yes, so then you too have perfectly obeyed the Father. That's the blessing of union with Christ. The fact that Jesus not only did these things for you, meaning to benefit you, he did these things in your place, meaning you did them with him. This is the logic Paul is getting at, and so let me ask you a third question. Did Jesus die? Okay, then you did too. That's Paul's point. Romans 6, 1-4. Listen, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin, to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Union with Christ means his death was your death. Jesus' death does benefit you, but it's not all it does. It is actually your death, which is why Paul is so bewildered. He's confused. Because Colossians, if you've died with Christ, why am I hearing what I'm hearing? Why is that tempting to you? Why is the false teacher so appealing? It can only be because you've forgotten that you died with Christ. We're capable of forgetting the same thing. And so join me as we look at Paul Colossians 2:20 to 23, to see three ways your death with Christ has freed you, beginning with this first way. Your death with Christ has freed you from worldly decrees. Your death with Christ has freed you from worldly decrees. Verse 20 through 22 will be our first point. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch, which deal with everything destined to perish with use. One of the first things you see in verse 20 is that your death with Christ means you have died to, verse 20, the elementary principles of the world. Literally, you've died from them, showing a release or a separation. So those things, those elementary principles that enslave other people, those things that the Colossians are being tempted to submit to, in Christ, you've died from those things. What are those elementary principles? In verse 20, they're called elementary principles. At the end, they're called decrees. In verse 22, they're called the commands and teachings of men. Putting all this together, it shows us that they're worldly decrees that are dealing with rules in regard to just worldly thinking. You're just thinking like the world on the most basic issues of life. Now again, this can get confusing because Paul says, as if you were living in the world, and he's saying this to people who are living in the world. So don't get confused by this. There's nothing wrong with physically existing on this planet. That's not his point. You have a real body. You are living and walking around, eating physical things. You have a physical existence. That's not the issue. The issue is not being in the world or on this world. The problem is being of this world. Letting these kinds of rules and regulations dictate how you think and how you treat your body and how you handle food and calendars, those are the basic issues that the world's confused on. Why are you living according to the same system? When you forget that Christ died, therefore you died with Him, you too can be tripped up on these most basic things of life. Paul uses this same phrase, the elementary principles of the world, in Galatians 4. When you mix that with Colossians 2 to see the way he's using that, it seems to specifically tie in some of these old covenant regulations that were being thrown on these new covenant members. As I've told you over and over again, the false teacher was mixing together a deadly concoction. And as long as the Colossians were not remembering they died with Christ, his poison is a potential danger to them. Paul reminds the Colossians that Jesus died to free you from those worldly decrees. Verse 21, what are those decrees like? Do not handle, nor taste, nor touch. Most likely just a summary, and it probably is a sarcastic summary, to be honest with you. He's exposing their system of don'ts, their, you know, don't take hold of this, don't even taste that, don't you dare even touch those things. This is the kind of rules that they were hearing from the false teacher. And it's being promoted as some way to spiritually advance. It could be rules on how to get right with God, justification. It could be rules on how to grow closer with God, sanctification. It could even be rules and regulations on how to get geared up for your own visions that this false teacher was supposedly having. You've heard of people before that go through certain rituals just to get insights into the spiritual realm, and that could be what he's doing as well. But no matter what he's doing, the rules are wrong, and they're wrong on the most fundamental aspects of life. The basic things, the elementary things. And the easiest way to see it is look at verse 22. Paul says those rules deal with everything destined to perish. The false teachers throw in these rules out there about things they can and can't put in their mouth, and he's acting as if he's forgotten. The things you chew and eat are destined to perish as you use them. The more you chew food, the more it goes away. You understand that, right? You're hanging eternal hopes on temporary things, according to the false teacher. You're wanting to get lasting change by things that perish as you use them, particularly the food in mind. According to Paul, this kind of foolishness ought to be obvious to you, but it's not when you're not thinking clearly. Even though these errors are the most basic areas of life, we shouldn't be shocked that this is a target for the false teacher, because Paul promised elsewhere it would be. Listen to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars, who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage. So a lot of times, in 1 Corinthians, you see this idea of marriage coming up, 1 Corinthians 7, do not touch a woman. When Paul says don't touch in Colossians 2, a lot of people think it could be tied to marriage restrictions he was throwing on them. 1 Timothy 4, Paul says there's going to be people who come forbidding marriage. They advocate abstaining from foods, which God created to be shared in thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. See, these kind of enslaving, man-made, worldly rules weren't unique to the Colossians. People have always loved to make up their own way of living a spiritual life. But like Paul says, they're dealing with things that are destined to perish. And so like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the Colossian false teacher would look very sophisticated. He would look very dedicated. I mean, he doesn't eat certain foods. He only eats vegetables. I mean, think of how close he is to God. He doesn't eat poisonous meats, and he doesn't eat this or that. That must be why he's so much more advanced than me, because he can just live off the land and I can't. This is the way people think. And it is appealing, but it's wrong, is what Paul's wanting them to see. It's a rigorous way to live. It's a hard way to live, but it is not fruitful in a way that pleases God. And sometimes rules like this can even have very innocent beginnings. You see a command God gives, and you know your own personal temptations to break that command. So you set up kind of, if the command is here in the middle, you kind of put a moat around it. And okay, I don't want to get close to breaking it, so I'll create this fence around it. And then pretty soon that fence becomes equal with God's commands. And if other people don't have the same fence you do, you start thinking they don't really love God as much as you thought they did. This is how easy this is to pick up on. You're taking temporary things like food and drink, and you're making eternal judgments on them. But Paul says you have to remember that food is meant to be chewed. It's meant to be swallowed and digested. And as Jesus said, it's meant to be ejected into the latrine, as I think the way one version puts it. So why would you hang spiritual value on those things? Why would you promote rules about perishable things as if they can help you be right with God or get closer to Him? Because they can't and they won't. You have been freed from that kind of worldly thinking, is what Paul's saying. Number one, your death with Christ has freed you from worldly decrees. Secondly, your death with Christ also freed you from man-made decrees. From man-made decrees. Now again, there's a bit of overlap here because the worldly decrees men are making up, but I wanted to emphasize this because of the way Paul writes this in verse 22. His question is, why do you submit to these decrees? Verse 22 he picks up, which are in accordance with the commands and teachings of men. Paul's saying again, you've been freed from these man-made decrees. They have no real authority over you. Any authority they did have, Christ has overcome. You've been transferred from their kingdom of darkness into His kingdom of light. Why would you submit yourself again to those man-made decrees? Why enslave yourself again to a master to whom you died? Why live by the rules of a king to which you don't belong? That's what Paul's asking the Colossians here. He's highlighting the fact that the false teachers, false rules, are rooted in false authority. These commands and teachings don't come from God. And so Paul says they're rooted in man-made authority. They are the teachings of men. Now, there's a little bit of a disclaimer I want to add here, because I've seen some misuse of verses like this before. I want you to see what Paul is saying, because many times people take a passage like this to say something Paul is not saying. What I mean is when people post on social media or in conversation, they'll make comments like, I don't need to be taught by men. I just need my Bible and God. We just need God to teach us, which, I mean, how can you argue with that? It's kind of like the fill in the blank lives matter. It's like, how are you going to argue and say they don't? You've kind of set up the deck against me here. Sometimes I get what people mean. There is a way that we can elevate man's teachings like the Pharisees did to even with God's. You need to combat that. That's what Paul's doing here. But to condemn the teachings of men is not to condemn every teaching that comes to you through men. What I mean is this. The people who say, I just need my Bible and God, nothing else. Well, they're overlooking the fact that they have their Bible because of men. I mean, unless you've personally gone out and collected all the autographs, which we have none of, unless you've personally translated them, unless you've done all that work and collected it, and did you bind that book? Did you do all that work? Well, you are leaning so heavily on men already, and you should. There's nothing wrong with that. People say, I just want to read my Bible. Well, you couldn't even read your Bible if it wasn't for men serving you. To be able to read the Bible in our own language is such a blessing to have. And if you say, I don't need anything that comes from men, if you're not careful with that distinction, you can start to lose track that you are a very dependent person by nature. God created you to need other people. God revealed His Word through humans in human words that were written down and brought to us today by other men. Nothing I'm saying should erode any confidence you have in the Bible. That's not the point at all. You should have all the confidence in the world in your Bible. My only point is to show you how foolish it is to misread a verse like this and act like you're not dependent on other people. You are. That's by God's design. God is the one who willed to use His people to lead His people. It's God's design to use people to get scriptures to planet Earth and to get those scriptures in languages that we're all using today. So Paul's not saying you've been freed from the teachings of men as if you don't need other people. What he's saying is these teachings are rooted in man's authority, not God's. The teachings that man is teaching you didn't come from God. They came from him, which means they came from below. That's what Paul's condemning, which reminds me of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Hold your spot in Colossians and go to Mark 7. It's a parallel to what you heard read earlier. Mark 7, page 1016. Again, we don't want to misunderstand what's being condemned. Jesus, in the letter to the Colossians, is using a man to correct his people. So it's not all those teachings of men. But it's teachings of men, meaning rooted in man's authority. Mark 7, page 1016, look at verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed. And this is where you're supposed to gasp, okay? It's like, this isn't like COVID regulations hand washing. This is like ritual cleansing hand washing. They had a certain way you had to wash your hands. They're not worried about germs here. They're worried about Levitical cleanliness codes and things. This is what they're talking about. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully... You can hold your pinky up as you say this. We wouldn't dare eat that way. Like that's the feeling come across here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? Verse 6, and he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. What do they do in verse 8? Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, and he also was saying to them, you are good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Now, we've been through this before. Jesus is pro-tradition. Read the Old Testament. Traditions are everywhere and they're set up by God. The problem's not tradition. The problem is tradition that forces you to let go of what God commanded to cling to yours. The problem is when you're clinging to traditions that you've come up with that may be wise ideas, but you're clinging to them as if God told you to do them. Verse 10, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever you might benefit from me is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer leave him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. The point Jesus is showing is you're encouraging people to obey God by disobeying God. You're encouraging people to honor God by dishonoring God. You don't dishonor God to honor God. You don't treat your parents like this while saying, but I'm doing it to honor God. Now, are there ways that you can disregard your parents? Yeah, Jesus says, you must hate your father and mother to follow me. If your parents are making you choose between Jesus and them, you choose Jesus every time. So again, the nuance matters. The context matters. These Pharisees, the traditions that had developed, were causing people or leading them, encouraging them to dishonor God, thinking they were honoring God. One of the reasons these man-made rules won't work is because they assume the wrong premise. When you make worldly decrees or man-made decrees, you're forgetting how the heart works. Look at verse 14. And after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples were asking him about the parable. And he said to them, are you lacking understanding in this as well? Do you not perceive that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and goes to the sewer? Thus he declared all foods clean. So this is the same kind of problem, the same kind of pattern that Paul's getting at. You can go back to Colossians. Oh, I'm sorry. No, stick with me in Mark 7. Jesus is making the same point Paul's making. Food's meant to be chewed, digested, and disposed of. How could it ever change your corrupt heart? How could it help or hurt? Look at verse 20, Jesus again. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evils proceed from within and defile the man. All the worldly man-made rules the Pharisees were making up, the false teachers making up, they're ignoring this basic idea that your problem is with your heart. Your problem's not with rules, your problem's not with diets, your problem's not with days. This is why the people who want to move to the mountains and get away from all the problems in the world are messing up on a fundamental level, because they're taking their problem with them. Your heart is the problem. Again, if you deal with these heart problems in a worldly way, sure, you can deceive many like the Pharisees did. You can look great. You'll come across as disciplined and rigorous. But the goal is not to come across as disciplined just for discipline's sake. The goal is to discipline yourself for godliness, Paul tells Timothy. The goal is to discipline yourself to glorify God. And so we have to listen to the Pharisees and the false teacher, remembering outside things can't defile the man. You can go back to Colossians 2 now. This is part of the elementary way that the false teacher was tempting to deceive the Colossians. It's the heart that corrupts and gives rise to all the evils in you, not the foods you eat, not the days you observe. So why would you submit yourself to that kind of fundamentally flawed thinking? Why would you give yourself again to those things from which you have been freed? Christ died, you're united with him, you died. And so your death with Christ means you've been freed from worldly decrees and man-made decrees. And lastly, you've been freed from deceptive decrees. You have been freed from deceptive decrees. Like all sin, the particular threats of the Colossian church, and even in our lives, they're only going to work as long as you're tricked. They will only work as long as you're deceived. The false teacher needs the Colossians to think not according to the truth, but according to lies. As long as the Colossians believe lies, as long as they think what he's saying is true and he really will offer these things that he's promising, they're going to fall for it. But if God can clarify their thinking on these things through Paul, if he can shake them from their drunken stupor, remind them of the truth, then they'll see right through the lies for what they are. Like most disgusting things, mold and whatnot, thriving in the darkness. What these lies need is light. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to throw the spotlight right on this in verse 23, blowing away the threat for the Colossians. Look at what he says in verse 23 again. Why submit to those decrees, verse 23, which are matters having to be sure, a word of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. With these words, you start to learn how this could have worked on people like the Colossians. The Colossians really do love the Lord. We learned that in chapter 1. These people really do follow Jesus. And one of the reasons these kind of deceptions work on believers is because they do look legitimate. They appear to be something that they're not. Remember, that's what the Pharisees were doing. If you watch the Pharisees, you saw a very righteous person. But Jesus lets you know what's going on the inside of the cup. It's full of poison. You see a whitewashed tomb, but inside's dead man's bones, Jesus says. Well, Paul's saying here, there's an appearance that doesn't match the reality when it comes to this false teacher. It's not like the false teacher's coming in to the Colossians and saying, I want to give you my threefold plan for self-destruction. Follow me and you'll abandon Christ and lose your soul. That's not what he's doing. The deception comes to them in order to get them to fall away. And Paul is throwing light on it to expose it. He's telling the Colossians that these things are not what they appear. He says they have a word of wisdom. Some of your versions will say an appearance of wisdom, and it's getting at the same thing. Things are said about them that they're wise. There's a reputation of wisdom, but it's a baseless reputation. In Colossae, the word on the street, if you will, is that those are really wise rules that'll help you. But Paul says it's not true. Looks can be deceiving, and in this case, they are. The reality is different than appearance, and this is the case in every single false teaching. Every single false teaching, from the simple ones you see at late night, you know, made for TV ads, to the most heinous, vile false teacher in the world. They want to pull the wool over your eyes so that you blindly follow them because you're deceived. You won't actually get a six-pack from drinking that drink every day. Like that kind of thinking, we sit here and we go, well, duh. But when it's camoed in a way that appeals to us, it works a little bit better. Man, if I get those socks for my legs will be more toned. Nope. Not going to happen. The threat that the Colossians were facing seems simple to us. You mean if I listen to Mr. False Teacher, then I could be closer with God? Ooh, let's go. And we're going, what are you thinking, Colossians? Paul points out three ways this is not going to work. He says, number one, the guy's offering you self-made religion. Again, showing you these things come from man. They make this stuff up. It's literally will worship. They're accomplishing these things. They're making these things up. This is all for their doing. It's not for God's doing. It's them. Which is one of the reasons the false teacher is so tempting, because it exalts the will of man. It feels good to accomplish things. And when religion can help you think you're accomplishing things for God, that feels really good. If you think what you can do, your works can accomplish reconciliation with God, man, you've arrived. But this man-made authority can't provide what it's promising. It's also fake because it's self-abasement. The same word we saw earlier in chapter 2, it literally is just the word for humility, but in this context, it's a false humility. These kind of rules and restrictions aren't actually about you growing in Christ-likeness. It's a false humility that's connected to that third thing there, severe treatment of the body, which is just the combination of unrelenting and treatment. You're just unrelenting in your harshness to your body. They're being harsh on themselves physically, thinking that will help me spiritually. And Paul says that is such foolishness. But again, it has the appearance of wisdom, but it has no substance of wisdom. Now again, we hear this, and it seems obvious to us. I mean, that works on people. People really mistreat their bodies in order to get closer to God or pay for their sins or grow in holiness. Do they really do that? Well, yeah, you could YouTube anytime you want to, not now. Pictures of Catholics marching down, whipping themselves. It's like, what are they doing? You see people crawling up steps on their knees. You see all sorts of things in church history. People moving into a cave where he went to a spot. This one guy went to a spot so narrow he had to stand. And the reason he did it is because he was filled with lust and he thought living in a cave will get rid of my lust. It didn't, by the way. Seeking spiritual growth through punishing yourself. Again, those are easy things to us. If you saw someone whipping themselves and saying, I'm trying to grow in holiness, it's like, what are you doing? So I was trying to think through, how is it that conversations I have, the culture of church we have, would fall into this temptation? And this is the most common way I can think of it. I know it's one I've dealt with. I know it's one that I've talked with some of you about. This kind of temptation comes to you when you're not thinking clear on the basics. That's what we've been saying all morning. When you're forgetting basic truths like the gospel, Christ alone, faith alone, you can fall into this self-abasement and severe treatment, not by physically hurting yourself, but by the way you respond to your sin with this attitude of needing just a little bit of punishment before you can be okay with God again. You know, I want to be encouraged to move on, but I feel like I ought to feel bad for a little longer. And if I can feel bad enough, long enough, I'll feel better with God. You set this arbitrary amount of suffering that you must feel, this arbitrary length of suffering you must feel before you can feel right with God again. But let me ask you an important question, and that's not just me filling the word count in my paper. This is literally one of the most important questions that you will be asked this week. Is your standing with God based on your feelings? Answer me. No. So let me ask you this. Are you good with God only when you feel like you are? Yes or no? No. And I made a note while we were singing. 2 weeks ago I preached on paying attention while we're singing. And I'm writing a note while we're singing. But I'm doing it to serve you, hopefully. I just wrote, we just sang No More Debt I Owe. And you're singing it. And it's like, no more debt I owe. And then this week you sin, and it's like, I might owe a little bit of debt. Let me feel bad enough to pay off that debt, and then I'll be right with God again. This is how easy this can come to us. You forget the gospel. You forget basic Christianity 101, that your righteousness before God is not based on you. Your standing with God is not based on you. It's not based on your feelings either. All of us in Christ have always been and will always be treated better than we deserve. You know, I don't deserve this from God. I know. Join the club. I mean, that is like entry-level exam question. Do you deserve God's grace? No. None of us could ever suffer enough to be right with God. That's why His Son had to suffer in our place. None of us could ever feel bad enough to pay for our sins. That is not how sins are paid for. They're paid for by Christ and Christ alone. You receive the benefits of that payment, and you are counted as having died with Him, not through feelings, but through faith. And so when you do sin, respond to it with this gospel-focused repentance, not self-mutilating repentance. Or, I'm sorry, penance. Take off the re. Realize you're right with God because Christ died to pay for your sins. By faith, you're reconciled to Him in a way that makes His death your death. So the wrath of God that Christ did take, the wrath that you did have on you, has already been taken by Christ. There is none left for you to fear. We're singing it. There's no more debt I owe. Romans 5:8 makes it clear God loved you while you were a sinner. He sent His Son to do all that He did before you even recognized Him. How much more does He love us now that we are His children? This is some of the ways that we need to fight against the lies that tell you that a little bit of self-imposed suffering is going to make your spiritual life better. It's not. It's an offense to God. So instead, we trust in Christ. We praise God that He will always treat us better than we deserve. I'm just reminded of two basic realities. Your sins are more offensive to God than you will ever comprehend. And at the same time, God loves you more than you will ever comprehend. This is not because of worldly, man-made, deceptive decrees. It's because of God's grace alone in Christ alone. Jesus alone is the way to God, and Jesus alone is the way to godliness. We've got to remember this so that we too, like the Colossians, don't fall to this apparent wisdom of the world. You know, when so-and-so sins, I can tell they're really contrite because it takes them like 2 weeks to recover. That is not the gospel-centered response that we're aiming at. Paul says, look to these ways. See that they appear wise, but know they're not. Know that the reality is different than the appearance. And at the end of verse 23, we get really to the heart of their problem. He says, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What you need to deal with your sin, what you need to kill the flesh, is not what that false teacher is offering you. You need Christ. Christ alone can give you the new heart that you need. The new heart that not only God says He promises that you will walk in His ways, but He promises you will want to walk in His ways. God can and will change everyone who comes to Him by faith alone. And it will not be because of any of these fake ways we've seen this morning. Your flesh will never be killed by legalism. It will never be killed by mysticism or asceticism or any other man-made fake ism that's out there. Spiritual life and spiritual growth are found in Christ and Christ alone. Now again, exactly how that happens, well, how is it that being tied to His death, and as we see in 3:1, tied to His life, how is it that being tied to that helps me actually kill the flesh? That's what we'll get into with chapter 3:1 to 4 next week. Let's pray.